Good to see everyone this evening. And we hope your afternoon was profitable and enjoyable. Nice rest on the first day of the week. this evening, as you can tell from the title on the screen up here, we're going to talk about your soul. Not yours in particular. Well, yeah, you have to make application to yourself. So, yes, about your soul in particular, in your mind, and about mine in my mind. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 25 and 26, Jesus says, "For whosoever would save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what shall a man be profited if he shall gain the whole world and forfeit his life? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his life?" The word life there in verse 26 is from a Greek word that means soul, or is usually translated soul. And so the question is, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The text emphasizes the value of the soul. And it reminds us that no price that a person might receive for his soul is worth it. Because ultimately, whatever you receive to replace your soul, you're going to lose it anyway. It's going to be gone in a few years, and a few years is a vapor, a blink of an eye, just the turning from one direction to another. Now, as we said, the soul is something that sometimes we don't think about. It is more than just the life of an individual. It comes from the Greek word psuche, which means breath. Thayer says one of the definitions is breath, the breath of life, the vital force which animates the body and shows itself in breathing. Now that's one definition, but there is another definition. And in context, this is the one that Jesus has reference to, and that has to do with the soul of man as an essence which differs from the body and is not dissolved by death. Well, Thayer always has had a way with words, hasn't he? In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, here is a passage that we read and we understand. We don't have any problems, I don't believe, understanding this passage, where he says, "Be not afraid of them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell." And we understand it much like A.T. Robertson in Word Pictures in the New Testament says in his comments on Matthew 28, soul here is speaking of the eternal spirit, not just the life and the body. Sometimes the words soul and spirit are a little bit confusing because they're used interchangeably. And that we might think that makes that puts us at a disadvantage. But the English is worse. We have soul, spirit, and ghost that are all used interchangeably with reference to the inner man, that which dwells in a physical body. Now, in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 18, we read this. Now, this is Jesus reading from the book of Isaiah, and he reads this, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased." Who's speaking there? God, the Father, is speaking. And what does he say? He says, "My soul is well pleased with his servant." God has a soul, just like we have souls. In fact, very much the same way. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 27, in talking about Jesus as the Messiah, as the crucified Messiah, let's read verses 26 and 27. He says, "Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh also shall dwell in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul unto Hades, neither thou give thy Holy One to see corruption." Now, Jesus, as he is represented in the psalm, is dead. His body is in the tomb. It is lifeless. And yet his soul is in Hades. And the resurrection of Jesus involved the reuniting of that soul with his body. Now, God and Jesus both have souls. In fact, we might say that they are souls or spirits. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we find out that our true essence is spiritual and not physical. He says there in verse 1, "For we know that the earthly house of our tabernacle will be dissolved. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now, this earthly house of our tabernacle, he's talking about our bodies. If our body is dissolved and we are separated from it, God has prepared something better for us. He says, "For verily in this we groan, longing to be clothed upon with our habitation, which is from heaven." We are clothed with the habitation that pertains to this life, the body. And so, as some have coined the phrase, our body is our earth suit. It's what we wear while we're here. But when the body wears out and dies, we shuck it off and we put something else on. That is, we're clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. So the idea of the soul has to do, at least as far as Matthew 16 is concerned, it has to do with the inner man, the true essence. And if one loses that, what can he take to replace it? Well, nothing, because whatever happens to his soul is what happens to him. He is his soul. Our souls are us. Now, a question is asked. Who cares about my soul? Who cares the most about my soul? Who cares the most about our souls? And we ask this question, and the first answer that comes to mind is, of course, God. God cares about our souls more than anybody. He, after all, is our Creator. In Genesis 1 and verse 26, it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And then in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, "Jehovah God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." God is the creator of our souls. And as the creator of our souls, he has given our souls, our beings, a special place in his creation. In Psalm 8 and verses 4 through 6, David asked the pertinent question, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him but little lower than God, and crownest him with glory and honor. Thou makest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." Mankind is given a special place in God's creation. Now, God is presented at this point with a dilemma. He has a problem. And that problem is, his creation has been given free will, and as a result of his free will, he has chosen somewhere along the line to sin. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And that would include all of us, wouldn't it? We've all sinned. All of us who are capable of doing wrong have chosen somewhere along the line to do something wrong. And Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 is where the heart or center of that problem or dilemma lies or rests, where it says, "For the wages of sin is death." God's just character demands justice for the sinner, and justice for the sinner means punishment, which means death, as he speaks of it here. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4, God says through the prophet, "Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." There's a consequence for our sins. And we look at some other passages and we begin to be a little bit more understanding of what God's problem is. In 1 John, for instance, chapter 4 and verses 7 and 8, John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is begotten of God, he that knoweth and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." Verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Skip down to verse 9. "We love because he first loved us." God loves his creation. And God wants none of his creation to perish. We look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4, where Paul says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. He wants everybody to be saved. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, Peter writes, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering to you, are not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, God created us. He loves us, and he wants us not to perish. He has a deep concern for our soul, so much of a concern for our soul that he does this. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He gave his Son to die. How precious my soul must be to God. It's very important to him that I be saved from my sins and go to heaven to enjoy fellowship with him throughout eternity. Romans 5 and verse 8, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Nobody can love us like God loved us unless it's Jesus. Jesus also loves us and places a very high value on our souls. Jesus was sent to earth to die for our sins by his Father. But Jesus wasn't made to come and die. He came because he loves us too. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, Paul says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. He emptied himself, and he humbled himself. It was something, not something that was imposed on him. It was something that he did because he loved us, and it was in keeping with God's plan to save us. In John, the 10th chapter, Jesus says in verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know mine own, and mine own know me, even as the Father knoweth me, and I know the Father, and lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. He's talking about the Gentiles there who are believers. Them also must I bring, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock, one shepherd. Therefore doth the Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one taketh it away from me. Now the King James says no man, but properly and more correctly, it is no one. No man would be Pilate and the Jews and all those people. No one would include God the Father himself. God didn't take Jesus' life from him. He laid it down of himself. He says, I have the power or the right to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This commandment I received from my Father. Now, when he says, I have the power to take it in, you're not talking about his resurrection from the dead. Jesus was raised by the Father, according to Acts chapter 2 and verse 24, and other passages. He was raised by the Father, made to sit at God's right hand. God demonstrated his power in raising his Son from the dead. What is he talking about? I have the power to take it in. He's saying, I have the power to quit. I can resign. I don't have to go to the cross if I don't want to. In Matthew chapter 26, he makes this same point to the disciples when they think they're going to have to fight to save his life. He says in Matthew 26 and verse 53, or thinkest thou that I cannot beseech my Father, and he shall even now send me more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus laid down his life himself. He offered it. He had the power to back out. Well, why didn't he do it? John 15 and verse 13 says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. He died because he loved us. How great was his love? Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 19, where it says of Christ's love, or says of us, that we might know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. We can talk about how much God loves us, and we may not be very much impressed when we talk about creation and provision in this life and so on and so forth. But when we start talking about the death of his Son or when we talk about the love of Christ and we talk about laying down His life for those who are crying out, crucify Him, you can't take a ruler or a yardstick and measure that, can you? The only way that you can have any understanding or any knowledge of that love is to be saved by it. And even then, you can't measure it. Well, Jesus loves our souls. We sing that song, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. And boy, that's an understatement. There's no way to express the love that Jesus has for our souls. The Holy Spirit has also a great love for our souls. In John chapter 8 and verse 16, Jesus refers to the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, that's John chapter 16 and verse 8. There, see, right there on the screen. John 16, I'm a little dyslexic in my old age. John chapter 16 and verse 8, he says, and He, when He has come, will convict the world in respect of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Holy Spirit had a job to do, and part of that job was convincing the world of what was going on with reference to spiritual things. Now, in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 5, we find that the Holy Spirit inspired certain men, not everybody, not even the church or everybody in the church, but He inspired certain individuals to reveal those things that He was sent to reveal. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 5, it says of the gospel, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. The apostles and prophets of New Testament days were inspired to write the things that they did. Now, as they wrote those things, who would believe them? They were fantastic things. Well, the Holy Spirit confirmed what they had to say in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which having at the first been spoken through the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard. It was spoken through the Lord, but then it was confirmed by those who were in the company of Jesus during His personal ministry. Well, who's going to believe them? Well, it says in verse 4, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by manifold powers and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. You see all of this written about the miracles. If the miracles weren't real, we would never have received the book of Hebrews, because it makes a claim for the miracles and what they represent. We would never have heard of Jesus because people would not believe the fantastic story. Something fantastic had to be there for them to have that word confirmed. And the Holy Spirit empowered the apostles and those upon whom they laid their hands with that confirmation through the miracles. Now, the finished product of this conviction is found in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Romans 1 and verse 16 and 17 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, even as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. Now, in this passage, the apostle says that the gospel is God's power of God unto salvation because of the information it contains. Well, who revealed that information? The Holy Spirit did. That's the end product of His work in convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, is the Holy Spirit finished? No. The Holy Spirit still works and labors for us. Here's something that He does. In Romans chapter 8, and verses 26 and 27, it says, and in like manner the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity, for we know not how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, there's something we need to understand about this. To make intercession is simply to go on somebody else's behalf, to plead for them. When we pray for the sick, we are making intercession. When we pray for boldness or courage to preach the gospel, we're making intercession for the preacher, the speaker. But when I make intercession for somebody who's sick, that doesn't mean I get sick. And that doesn't mean all of a sudden something happens to the doctors, that they are just all of a sudden empowered with something they didn't have before. when I make intercession for the person to speak with boldness, he doesn't just naturally all of a sudden have my boldness or courage or whatever. The idea of making intercession is with words or groanings that cannot be uttered is not enabling people to speak in tongues. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with just simply going to God and pleading our case before God. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And for me, he has to go all the time. It's a lot of work, but I think he can handle it. There's something else that the Holy Spirit does. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, it says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And he that heareth, let him say, Come. And he that is athirst, let him come. He that will, let him take the water of life freely." The idea is that the Spirit invites us to drink of the water of life, to have eternal life. Why? Because he's concerned about our souls. That's what he's working for. Now, the apostles also are concerned about our souls. And this is seen in what they suffered, what they underwent for our soul salvation. They lived lives of self-denial and shameful treatment. Look at Philippians chapter 3, where Paul describes his past life, that life that he had a right to maintain. In verse 4, he says, "Though I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if any other man thinketh to have confidence in the flesh, yet I more." Well, he's talking about his fleshly circumstance. He was a Jew. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was rich. He was young. He was a rich young ruler. He had influence. He had power. He could go to the priest and get letters from the priest to take and, contrary to Roman law, put Christians to death. And the Romans wouldn't say anything about it. But how does he regard that? Look at verse 7. He says, "Howbeit what things were gained to me, all of this position and money and power, these have I counted loss for Christ." He gave all that up so that he might be a servant of Christ. In fact, many of the things that we take for granted, Paul and some of the others gave up. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and beginning in verse 5. Paul says, "Have we no right to lead about a wife that is a believer, even as the rest of the apostles, and the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas?" Paul and Silas went about the world, and Barnabas with them. They were not married men. They gave up that right. They had a right to be married and have families, but they gave up that right. He says, "Or I only, and Barnabas, have we not a right to forbear working? What soldier ever serveth at his own charges?" Well, I can name you one. Saul of Tarsus. What did he do in Corinth? He went to Corinth and started preaching in the synagogue, placed his life in jeopardy, and in order to live, he made tents. Now, there was some deprivation of comfort, and like I say, things that we have taken for granted on the part of Paul, the suffering of self-denial, of poverty. Wasn't a vow of poverty, just the circumstance he found himself in. But his suffering went beyond that. It reached to persecution. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, this is how people viewed Paul and the rest. "For I think God set forth us, the apostles, last of all, as men doomed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, both to angels and men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye have glory, but we have dishonor. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst and are naked and buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. And we toil, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made the filth as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things, even until now." That's kind of a bleak picture that Paul paints of himself, but he reminds us that that's how he is viewed. That's not how he is. In 2 Corinthians, talking about his life of suffering for preaching, he says in chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, but we have this treasure, that is the gospel, in earthen vessels, that is in his fleshly body, that the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are pressed on every side, yet not straitened, perplexed, yet not into despair, pursued, yet not forsaken, smitten down, yet not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the denying of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. Life in who? In us. Why did Paul go through all of that? What was he trying to accomplish? He's trying to accomplish our salvation. He cares about the souls of people that he had never met. And that care, that concern is reflected in his wonderful letters. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28, he says, besides those things that are without, there is that which presseth upon me daily. Anxiety for all the churches. Why? Because the churches are, they consist of the souls of men whose lives are constantly in danger for what they believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 23. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 23. Paul says, and I do all things for the gospel's sake, that I may be a joint partaker thereof. What about, what does his welfare have to do with the gospel? His job, his mission, his purpose in life, his identity was wrapped up in preaching the gospel so that others might be saved. Look at 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 15, where he says, not only to the Corinthians, but to all of us, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. And he was. He was spent for our souls. He gave his life so that others might hear the gospel. Now, Paul in all of this was not different from the other apostles. In fact, I think he was probably typical of it. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, for which cause I suffer also these things. You think about all the things that Paul did because he loved us. Yet I am not ashamed. What does that mean, yet I am not ashamed? He didn't have any regrets. If he had it all to do over again, as we've said before, he wouldn't persecute the church, but he'd preach the gospel and he wouldn't leave anything out. After his conversion, the things that he did after his conversion that brought such suffering upon him, caused him to be stoned and left for dead in Lystra, he'd do it all again. Why? Because of a love that he had for the souls of others. Your soul and my soul. Our souls mean a lot to Paul. The church also has an interest in our soul. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, the church is called the pillar and the ground of the truth. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, the church in Thessalonica is commended for its efforts to preach the gospel. It says, therefore, for from you hath sounded forth the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith to God was gone forth, so that we need not to speak anything. They were not only active in supporting preachers, but they went out and preached themselves, so that the ones they sent out didn't have to speak. Now, in Philippians chapter 1, we find that the church in Philippi showed its concern for others' souls by supporting those who preached the gospel. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3, I thank my God upon all my remembrance of you, always in every supplication of mine on behalf of you all, making my supplication with joy for your fellowship in the furtherance of the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Jesus Christ. What is their fellowship in the furtherance of the gospel? They sent Paul money so he could preach and give his full attention to it. The end or purpose of all of this is not just to establish churches or places of business for the Lord. The purpose is found in James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. My brethren, if any among you err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he who converteth a sinner, whichever sinner you're talking about, the alien sinner or the one who's a member of the church, the application can be made, from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins. That's the end, the purpose that is being sought. And so the church joins with the Holy Spirit in Revelation 22 and verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And he that heareth, let him say, come. And he that is athirst, let him come. He that will, let him take the water of life freely. The church is interested. Now, there's somebody else who is interested in our soul. Somebody that you might not have thought about. But he is as interested in your soul as anybody else, including the Lord. You know who that is? There he is. The devil. He wants your soul as much as God wants your soul. But he's not going to treat it like God wants to treat your soul. He's going to treat it with disregard and disdain. The devil, you see, is a liar and an accuser of both God and men. John chapter 8 and verse 44 says he's the father of all lies. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4, Genesis 3 and verse 4, it says, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. What is he doing? He's calling God a liar, isn't he? Isn't he making an accusation against God that God is lying? God knows that if you eat this tree, you'll be just like him. And he doesn't want you to be just like him. The devil's a liar. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, after the great war in heaven, where the devil is cast down to the earth, that's not when he tempted Adam and Eve. That's after he failed in crushing Jesus and his purpose of establishing the church. It says, and I heard a great voice in heaven saying, now has come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accuseth them before our God day and night. You want an example of that? Read the first chapter, first two chapters of the book of Job, where the devil accuses Job of being weak and fickle in his faithfulness. The devil is not honest. He is sneaky, and he has devices, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 3, it says, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve in his craftiness, your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity and the purity that is toward Christ. Paul is afraid for the brethren because they might be deceived. They might be deceived by the devil or the servants of the devil away from the Lord. How much does the devil want your soul? 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, be sober, be watchful. You're the adversary of the devil as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Very hungry. He hadn't eaten in a long time. And guess what? He knows where you live. Now, of course, you say, David, you're just saying that scared little children. Well, yeah, my little children. John calls those he taught his little children. But you think about it. When the Samaritans were transported from their homelands all over the world and put in Samaria, that's why they were called Samaritans, their greatest distress was not the result of being away from home. It was the fact that lions were coming into their homes at night and dragging them out and eating them. Now, years ago, I saw a movie called The Ghost in the Darkness about two lions that were eating people working on a railroad in Africa. I'm going to tell you something. That movie scared me because it's something that could happen. Now, all this Star Wars stuff where they zap them with the laser beams or whatever it is, the photon rockets, that's all a bunch of silly stuff. But what they were doing in that movie is that the lions were eating the people. And it's something that really happened. It's a historical fact. But it didn't just happen. They were building a railroad. It happened to the Samaritans. And it's not like they get shot with a laser and just poof, and nobody has to clean up the mess. And that's the way the devil is. He gets his teeth into you, and before he kills you, he wants to wiggle you around. You've seen cats play with a mouse. He wants you to suffer. He wants you to wallow in the ugliness of your sin. And friends, he wants you more than dead. He wants you to go to hell. He wants your soul tonight. Now, who's going to decide what happens to our soul? God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the apostles, the church, your brethren. We've done what we can do. Just about all that can be done has been done for you. It's up to you what happens to your soul. You can resist the devil and he will flee from you, or you can not pay much attention and he'll have you. He'll have you for breakfast in the morning, or maybe for dessert tonight. What is your interest in your soul? Where do you want to end up? Even as Christians, we need to pay attention. Friends, the devil isn't working on people out in the world. He's got them. Who is he working on? He's working on us. And sometimes we don't resist him with the kind of faith that God has supplied us with. Here's a question that, you know, you have to ask. Does Satan care more about your soul than you do? Maybe I should have preached that this morning. Does Satan care more about your soul than you do? Do we pay attention to right and wrong? Do we pay attention to what God wants from us? It's an interesting question, isn't it? So now it is up to us. Now, if somebody needs to be baptized, Acts 2 and verse 38 commands it. Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, under the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If someone is not living the way they should, maybe there's something missing in their life that they need to add to it, this is an opportunity to take care of things. And we offer our help and our prayers if you'll let us know. But I want to make another invitation to you, in case you don't fall into either one of those categories. Maybe the sin that you need to take care of is between you and God. You need to take care of that tonight. And what I'd like to invite you to do is, before you go to sleep tonight, get down on your knees and you ask God to forgive you, and you determine that you're not going to do it anymore. But you've got to have some determination, and you've got to have God's help. He offers that through prayer. Well, if we can help you in any of those matters, please let us know by coming to the front while we stand and sing.
There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one.